following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to show you a video. It's from sent to me by my good friend Chip Lusco. His son Levi is in the video. He pastors up in Montana. But it's a segment, or kind of some compiled segments from a movie that came out a couple of years ago that was called Riptide. And it's a little bit of a memorial video for Pastor Chuck. And so I'm going to abbreviate my comments, and we're going to have, I think it's about 13 minutes, and you get to watch this. And at the end, we're going to sing together, and you'll know when it's time to sing, okay? So watch this.
And one of these days, should the Lord tarry, you no doubt will pick up your paper and read, Chuck Smith died last night. Pastor of Calvary Chapel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Don't believe it. That's poor reporting. If they're going to tell the truth, they're going to have to say, Chuck Smith moved last night out of a decrepit old leaky tent into a beautiful new mansion. Hey, you don't need to weep for me because I've moved out of the tent into the house, the building of God not made with hands, you see. Death for the child of God.
These long-haired, bearded hippie guys came in, and they said, we are a music group, and we've accepted the Lord here a couple of weeks ago, and we have been given, the Lord's been giving us some Christian music, and we wondered if we could maybe share it.
I get a feeling that there's a lot of people out there that really love Jesus tonight.
So I said, well, what do you call your group? And they said, we've always been known as the Love Song. And I said, oh, great, perfect name. And so they played that night, and it was just electrifying.
For your sake, let us learn to wait.
Young hippie kids were coming to Christ. Kids are getting their lives turned around and getting off drugs and all the rest of it.
We were born in a revolution. You know, they called it the Jesus Revolution.
The Jesus movement played a very vital part in bringing America back to a solid foundation.
I came home and I saw her bags packed. I had three boys. I'm going to kill her, and then I'm going to kill my boys, and I'm going to have the cops kill me, and it'll be a done deal. I went into my closet, got my rifle, loaded up, waited for Sharon to come home. All of a sudden, I was breaking the house down, and I hit the television with the end of the butt of the rifle. The TV came on, and it was Pastor Chuck Smith.
If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature, and they'll say, wow, far out, oh, let's bury it, you know.
It's Chuck's giving a message with Catherine Kuhlman and the Jesus people. And he's talking about God's love and God's grace, and I want to shoot him, and I can't pull the trigger. And all of a sudden, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, I didn't know this at that time, began to pierce my heart, and the message began to speak to me.
And they would bring people on stretchers, or friends would carry three or four hippies that were stoned out of their head, or people that had overdosed and they were crippled. And Chuck Smith and the pastors and elders would pray for them, and they would walk out.
One of the board members had put up a sign on the front door, no bare feet or, dirty jeans allowed. And I tore the sign down and called a board meeting. And I said to the board, if because of our new carpet, we've got to say to one kid, you can't come in with bare feet, then let's rip out the carpet. Let's have concrete floors. If because of our beautiful upholstered pews, we have to say to a kid, well, you can't come in with dirty jeans, then let's get rid of the pews and let's get boxes or something to sit on. But let's not stop what God is doing in their hearts because we're trying to protect things that are just material. Let's look at the spiritual aspect and see what God is doing, and let's just keep it open and God will take care of it.
My first exposure to Pastor Chuck Smith was an interesting one. Showing up at the Costa Mesa property, feeling a sense of acceptance and home, I can't describe it to you any other way. I can just tell you that when I walked into the building, I felt like I was welcome there, even though no one physically welcomed me.
So I went up after him and I said, I think the whole side of my face is missing. I have 24-hour flashbacks. I hear the gun go off every night. I run into the street in Huntington Beach screaming. And they said, well, let's pray. And they prayed for me that night.
We were blessed to be able to see God moving in the lives of so many young people. And then, of course, the young people became the evangelists to their peers. The fellows began to go out and start other Calvary chapels. And then, of course, a radio ministry that, started and ultimately to see it going around the world was just an exciting experience.
You, Lord, have taken this little congregation, and from it, you have touched the whole world.
Back in 1963, we had an evangelist come to our church, and he gave us a prophecy that God was going to use us in a large way, that we would be meeting Billy Graham, and that these things were going to be taking place, which we all just sort of took with a grain of salt, sort of filed it away in that, file that says, well, wait and see. And then in 1964, there was another prophecy of how the Lord was going to bless and expand our ministry, and it would have a worldwide impact. Again, we had never had anything other than just a little church, and it again just was one of those things that seemed improbable, but you just sort of, like Mary, you ponder these things in your heart.
Well, I would say that Chuck Smith is the first adult I ever completely trusted. Now, I would accept my grandparents from that. They had a great influence on me, and aunts and uncles that I loved. But going to Calvary Chapel and seeing Chuck for the first time, you have to understand it was mostly young kids. But here comes this guy out on the platform. He sits on a stool. He opens up a Bible. He begins to share the word in a way we can all understand. He was sort of like your favorite uncle. You know, that when all the adults were in the other room, he'd come and hang out with the kids, and he was fun to be with. And he just beamed. He had this great smile, this charisma about him, and he was very understandable. And I never felt as though Chuck was talking down to us. I just felt like he was talking to us. And, the interesting thing is there were other kids my age, so I related to them on a certain level. I couldn't relate to Chuck on the level of you're cool or you're young. But I related to him on the level of you're authentic, you're real, you love God, and man, you really know that Bible well.
Loving God, that's the chief goal of life. Returning that love to God that he has given to us is the more excellent way.
Chuck never started out to start a denomination, and it's not a denomination today. It's more or less a fellowship, and they all have kind of Chuck Smith in common as a man they look up to and trust and go to when they have problems. But you think of these Calvary chapels, some of the largest churches in America today are churches that have their roots back in Costa Mesa under Chuck Smith's teaching.
You know, the hallmark of Chuck Smith has been verse by verse teaching, book by book, chapter by chapter, through the Bible every 7 years. And this has produced a generation of people who love the Word of God.
When you just open the Bible up, whether it's in Manila or Kathmandu at the base of Mount Everest, as you just open the Bible up and let God speak for himself, there's a powerful dynamic that's created. His Spirit always blesses the teaching of his word.
The added fuel of motivation from teaching about the return of Christ served to accelerate the Jesus movement.
I believe that Jesus is coming very soon. The rebirth of the nation of Israel. We have seen Israel beginning to blossom and bud, as Isaiah said, and fill the earth with fruit. We have seen the new leaves coming forth. And Jesus said, when you see that, you know that my coming is at the door.
It ain't the way it used to be. George Harrison, who gave us a little book and talked about his talked about transcendental meditation to us, and we got into that whole scene, and we were part of that whole kind of hippie rock and roll situation, played in a little blues rock and roll band, playing Stones, Beatles. The first person that came to me, I remember this guy with the beard, the hair, and I thought, this is Jesus. It was Greg Laurie.
I was trained as an Assemblies of God pastor, and one of the things that we were trained is every Sunday morning when you get up, you need to make sure that you pump the people up. But later on, I realized that I can't continue like that because some of the things I did was not truly from my heart. And so one day I decided that I was going to teach the Bible. So somebody visited our church and he said, do you know about Calvary Chapel? I said, no. He said, you need to know about Pastor Chuck. When I found out that this is exactly what Pastor Chuck was doing, it gave me an encouragement. I ordered for every book that I could get from Pastor Chuck, read it, and it gave me the momentum and the encouragement to know that I am doing the right thing.
From the time when the very first hippie came down the aisle in bare feet at Sunflower in Fairview, evangelism has been and remains a huge priority.
What we need to do is be salt, we need to be light, and we need to be people that are out there living the Great Commission.
The Bible College campuses have used some unique locations for a new purpose. In California, Murrieta was a gambling spa for the Hollywood set.
Training young people in the Word so that they can go out and share the Word has been of primary importance. And we presently have some 51 Bible colleges in the United States and around the world that have come out of our Bible college. Today, kids have sort of melded into the establishment, and they're a harder generation, I believe, to reach.
All you need to do is go one day to Los Angeles or any major city of the United States or the world and see all the lost people in the world. How can you not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that are perishing and are going into hell?
God has a plan for each generation, what he wants to do and how to reach each generation. And I think the important thing is to just be open to the leading of the Spirit and to find out how God wants to move and then move with God. It's important to pray, Lord, what is your program? Find the moving of the Spirit and then move with the Spirit rather than trying to get the Spirit to move in the channel that you've created. God still wants to create a strong fellowship of believers, that koinonia. He also wants us to observe the ordinances, and of course he wants us above all to pray. And when we do these things, God will bless it. I'm absolutely overwhelmed at what God has done. Surprised at what God has done.
The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless thee,
and keep thee.
Let's sing.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee.
They got it wrong. They got it wrong. They said he died. He just moved out of that. What do you say, that old leaky? I love that. decrepit body and home with Jesus. You know what he did? Pastor Chuck jumped the grave. That's what he did on October 3rd. I want to talk to you about that today. As I said, I was watching last week all the services from Saturday night, the two Sunday mornings, which in order to watch the first one, I had to set my alarm at 4:55. Are you amazed how dedicated I am to be with you? 4:55 a.m., I wasn't sleeping in the afternoon. It's 4:55 a.m., and I heard all your stories, and I want to thank you for the way that you honored my pastor, and I heard everything that you shared, touching. Some of them you had me crying, but I have a little more that I need to share. I know there might be some people thinking, oh my goodness, this is my second week here, and each week, is this just, you know, Chuck Smith Memorial Chapel, or what is this? But I couldn't do anything else this week, my first week back. And I believe it's important to take time to reflect and to remember and to share stories, especially when somebody who had monumental impact. I mean, I'm a leader, but I'm not a monumental leader. And Chuck was definitely a monumental leader. There are things in church history that changed because Chuck and Kay, in a very humble way, they didn't, as Franklin Graham was sharing, they didn't set out to start the Jesus movement, but they set out to obey Jesus in a very humble, straightforward, simple way, and no one was more surprised than them at the fruit of what's happened. How many of you came to Christ during the Jesus Revolution that was 60s and 70s? And yeah, Linda, I heard your story last week. I was so touched by what you said about, you know, Chuck's touch. And this guy that took you down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, named Dave Gustav, who became your husband. And I miss him so much. He's one of those guys that makes heaven much more appealing to me. Miss that guy. But anyway, I couldn't do anything else. Mourning and lamentation, it takes time. If you've lost somebody that you love, you know that. You don't get over it by the next Thursday. And you've heard me often talk about our brother. My sisters are here this morning. And that was 1968. And I don't want to get over that. I don't want to fold that up and stuff it in a file somewhere. It doesn't bother me that I shed a few tears now and then for people that I love who have passed away. But when somebody who has touched your life so deeply as Pastor Chuck, this was last summer over at that deal at the amphitheater in Costa Mesa, and Chuck and Kay all these years, that lady right there is one of the fiercest warriors. Talk about somebody who kicked the devil's butt. I would never say that to Kay to her face, but she did. She did. She lived her life all out, flat out for Jesus, right beside the man of her life. But when somebody passes that had such monumental impact, you take time to tell those stories. By the way, Alan and the team here have not heard about this yet. I just came up with this idea, and we're going to start it next weekend. We're going to have a couple of video stations where you can come and tell your Chuck story. So be thinking it through this week, and they'll be set up a couple of different places. I want to get it recorded and get that little DVD put together so we can send that to the family and let them know how Chuck and Kay impacted Refuge here. But I was thinking about these verses. Now, a couple of them you were led through last week. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking about grieving, where Paul writes to the people in that Greek town, and he said, we don't grieve like hopeless people, but we do grieve. We weep. Jesus wept over the death of his good friend Lazarus. It doesn't say a tear, a tiny tear just sort of trickled down his cheek. It says he wept. He knew what it was to suffer the loss of a good friend. In Acts chapter 8, verse 2, Alan put that up on the screen as well. But I'd never thought about verse 2 in this light before. Had never noticed the combination of these two phrases. Devout men. Those are godly men. Those are Jesus lovers who were serious about their faith in Christ, who were working along with Stephen and everyone else to tell the world about the fact that they could jump the grave, that death didn't have to hold them. And when their friend was killed, when he was executed, murdered, it says, devout men picked up his body, carried it to his burial, and then it said these two words, with great lamentation. They wept heavily. And with no shame. I'm not ashamed to cry. Chances are I'll I'll choke up again in the course of our remaining, you know, moments here today. But if you'll notice in Genesis 49, don't need to turn there. Only place you need to turn today is 1 Corinthians 15. But in Genesis chapter 49, the end of that chapter and the beginning of chapter 50, it talks about the death of Jacob. And it says that when Jacob, who had moved to Egypt at his son's invitation, who was now in charge of big stuff, it said when Jacob died, all of Egypt mourned for 70 days. More than 2 months, the Egyptians mourned. And then along comes Joseph and he says, Pharaoh, I want to take my father to be buried where he wanted to be buried, in this particular cave with my mom. Can I go? And he said, you can go. It says he packed up his father's body and he mourned when he got there for 7 more days. It takes time to let go. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses dies and it says all of Israel grieved his loss for a month, for 30 days. So I don't apologize for taking another weekend for us to just respect and honor and remember the life of a man who changed a lot of our lives. And as I said, he was absolutely a monumental leader. And I can't come straight back to business as usual without personally honoring the one man who impacted my life more than any other. I heard the news, like I said, at about 11 p.m. Sydney time and 5 a.m. California time, sharing a room that night with Tim Chaddick, who pastors the Reality Church up in Hollywood, which is kind of an offshoot and still very connected with Calvary Chapel, but we were speaking at that conference. And Dave Shirley, who runs the Bible College in Murrieta, called our room and he said, hey, Chuck just went home to be with Jesus. He said, Chuck just went to heaven. And it started then for me. I knew it was coming. I thought it might be soon. I prayed that it would be, you know, another 10 years, but God had, I think, better plans and took him home. And I woke up Tim. We'd just been talking 2 minutes before, but that man went to sleep like a rock immediately. And I almost had to shake the bed. I said, Tim, his dad was a pastor. He's a PK. And his father's in heaven as well. But I said, Tim, Chuck just went to be with the Lord. And he said, oh, wow. We just prayed for a while and we choked up and prayed for his family. And then I went downstairs to shoot an email off to Joy. I couldn't get phone connection at that moment. But things just changed. They were a remarkable pair. Amazing impact. Impact to me. I know my life would not be what it is had they not obeyed Jesus. I know my family would not be what it is had they not obeyed Jesus. Like my son-in-law, Jeff, shared last week from the stage, and I watched him break down. First time I'd ever seen that boy cry. And when he was talking about his mother and father-in-law and raising the daughter that became his wife, and he said, I just know my life would be different. Our church would be different. You'd probably be saved. You know, God would have sent someone, but it wouldn't look like this. And the changes that came to the church, the refreshing wind of the Spirit that blew through the church, had so much to do with what was happening through Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, where we relaxed the style quite a bit, but we didn't relax our approach to the Scriptures, as Chuck taught the Word of God simply and just poured it into our hearts week after week. We wouldn't be there. So you got to allow me a few moments to share a few Chuck stories. Is that okay with you? There's a chunk of this message that I'm putting off until Wednesday night as we come together to continue our study about the Holy Spirit, because that's where it really fits. So I really encourage you to be back. Those of you that I promised last Wednesday night that I'd share an amazing story with you, come this Wednesday. I'll share it then. Just string you out a little bit longer. You got to come and hear it. It's just incredible. I'm still shaking my head about it. But you got to allow me a few moments here. Chuck was a man of incredible wisdom and vision and faith, no question. He took on the impossible. He was a man that was amazingly gracious and generous, as you heard last week in some of the stories, but a life worth remembering. I got saved November 9th, 1970 in Long Beach, California. And by 10 days later, because I think I have it dated correctly, Chuck was teaching Monday night and Thursday night. I know Monday night I was back at Body and Soul in Long Beach, but Thursday night I was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. When I walked in there, Chuck was preaching, Love Song was playing, and after the service, I went up to Love Song and I said, hey, I play guitar. Do you need another guitar player in your band? And they were gracious. No, go away. No, they didn't say it like that, but they said, no, we're okay, but keep using your gift, and I did. But when Chuck gave the invitation that night, I raised my hand to get saved again. How many of you have ever done that, you know? Saved 30 times. Not really. The Lord just picked me back up, and I'm sure it was something to do with, oh, God, I sinned last Tuesday. I must be lost. But no, I was just weak. But it seemed like for a while there, every time there was an invitation, I was coming forward. But my that was my invitation, not an invitation, introduction to Chuck. But I'll never forget the time shortly after we moved here. I was racing down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa for something. I think it was to go to the chapel store down there to get something. And I'm always racing everywhere I go. So I got off on Fairview, and I'm heading towards the church. And I'm in the middle lane, because if you get in the left lane, you know you're going to be behind a bunch of slow drivers, and everybody wants to turn left there. So I had to get ahead of all of them. And I got up, you know, quite a ways, and I jumped over in front of an old Oldsmobile. And I cut him off. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and there's Chuck behind the wheel, and Kay sitting beside them, and they're talking to one another, and I'm sure it's about this jerk that just cut him off. And so I turned the mirror up so they couldn't see my face, and I slunk down in the seat. And when I turned the corner, I did not turn into the church property. I went around the block to get in so they didn't see me. And I never mentioned it to him. But I remember moving here in 1997 to take over the fellowship here. A church that was a loving, strong church, but had been through a leadership crisis. And I'd never done that before. And I went to Chuck, who had done that. He had taken over a church out in Corona, I think it was. It had been through a very, very serious leadership crisis. I said, how do you do this, Chuck? Do I need to talk at all about what happened before I came? And he said, no, Bill, you don't. Just go in there and teach them the word of God and love that flock. He said, give it 2 years, because it'll be 2 years before you really are accepted as their pastor. And I thought to myself, oh, Chuck, you have no idea how nice I am. They're all going to just love me immediately. And I watched a little trickle of people leave, and a larger trickle of people were coming, thank God. But it was a couple of years, and he was a very, very wise man. But I remember it was Chuck that taught me how to drive a nail straight. When we were working on the buildings down there at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, when we were meeting in the tent, and I just showed up, I was absolutely unskilled labor. Don't say it, Mike. I know I still am. But he taught me how to keep your eye on the head of the nail. My dad had never taught me how to do that. But it was Chuck that said, you need to stop bending them so much, Bill. And he showed me how to drive those nails straight. And he had that fatherly impact. I remember I had asked Chuck if I could come and sing a song on a Thursday night. I'd written a couple of songs, and I heard this other girl the Thursday night before that said she'd asked Chuck, and he said yes. So I went up and said, can I sing a song next week? He said, sure, Bill. Just come early, get set up. They'll key in the mic and all that, and you'll be singing right after the missionary shares. And so I'm sitting back on the floor, back behind the stage there, and it was in the tent at that time. And the missionary is sharing his testimony from somewhere, and he went on and on and on and on, and I just knew we're running out of time. I bet I don't get to share. And Chuck came over, and he just put his hand on my head and sort of, you know, my long, curly, hippie hair, and he said, Bill, I'm sorry. We're not going to be able to have time for your song tonight, and maybe we can do it another time. But it was just the tone in his voice and that hand on the head that was that, like the touch of a dad. And it made the disappointment of not being able to share a song just blow away. I remember the pastor's conference in 1991. We were about to head off to Australia, and Chuck brought us up to pray for us before we, you know, moved away. And you know how amazing Chuck was with names? You know, he just seemed to remember everybody's name. And so when he called us up, he said, we have one of our boys here. I just love being called one of his boys. But he said, one of our boys here, Bob Welsh, is about to move off to to plant a Calvary Chapel in Melbourne. And so we came, and that was just such an honor to have him pray for us. And I remember when I came back with report about a year and a half later that God was doing a cool thing. And I said, we started, and I shared the story. We had 70 to 75 people, our first service. And I said, we've grown to where now there's 40 of us. So we'd lost 35 people, but he still looked down at this picture of faces gathered behind a Calvary Chapel Melbourne banner, and he said, oh my, praise God. And I remember his excitement about the work there. I remember 1997, June, when I asked Chuck if he would come and share the first Wednesday night that I was here, and I think it turned out to be maybe the second one. I remember standing beside him in the front row as the worship was being led, and that booming voice of his, a wonderful voice, hitting these tight harmonies to the song, and just he loved to worship. And I remember his advice to Joy and I. Actually, I think it was years before when we were in Desert Hot Springs, and I was just struggling over, how do you do this? How do you balance pastoral ministries and be there for people in their time of need and raise your family and be there for your kids? And I was just getting worked, and Joy and I went over to ask him for advice. I said, how did you do it, Chuck? And what should we do? And he said, never, ever apologize for taking a few hours out of your day to go to your son's baseball game and to be there for your kids. He said, never apologize for that. And that was just what I needed to hear. He said, we're not on a 40-hour clock. It really is 24/7. You got to be available for people, so you carve out time in your schedule for your family. I never forgot that, and I made sure that I was at all the games that I could possibly be at. But I remember at our 25th wedding anniversary, it was coming up, and I told Chuck who had married us back in 1973, and when I told him the name of this person who had kind of fallen into some infamy, he said, "Oh my!" And I said, "Would you do our vow renewal?" He said, "Oh, I'd love to." And so it was on the schedule for over a month, I think, and then, like the week before, he said, Bill, I'm not going to be able to come. My daughter and Brian and Cheryl are moving back from England, and I just have to be at the airport to meet them. And I totally understood. And so he said, but why don't you come into the office, and we'll do it in the office, and then you can have your party at the church, because he was going to be at the service that night. So I had arranged for an old Bible college friend of his, Jack, and his wife, Jessie Mae Morrow, to come and do the service that night in the church. And by the way, Jack Morrow had actually dated Kay once when she came to Bible college. He took her out for a milkshake, because I think mothers got together and said, would you show her around? And she said no to Jack and yes to Chuck. But when Jack and Jessie Mae walked into his office that day, because I had them come in as witnesses since they were in town, Chuck just stopped and he said, oh my, Jack Morrow. And to watch those old warriors fellowship with one another. But as we stood there in his office, I had written a song for Joy that she hadn't heard, nobody had heard. And I took my guitar out and I played it. And at the end of it, it was a song 25 More. And at the end of the song, Chuck said, oh, how romantic. And then he proceeded to go through the vows with us. And he had us stand facing each other. We had our hands were clasped like that, and then his hands over our hands and resting right there against his belly. I'll never forget that moment looking down. That's Chuck's belly in my hands right there by Chuck's belly. And he said, you know, I always have believed that the vow renewal is more significant than the original vows, because when you say I do the first time, you have no idea what you're saying I do too. But when you come back and say I still do, that's saying something. And it was just a wonderful moment for us. I remember when we changed our name to Refuge, and we were pretty confident we were going to do this. This was the last piece of the puzzle for me. Would Chuck endorse it? Because if it offended him, I was determined I wasn't going to do it. So I went into his office and I told him why. I told him all the stories about how God had I felt confirmed it. And I said, Chuck, we're not leaving the affiliation. We're still going to be known as Calvary Chapel, Refuge Calvary Chapel. But this is why, because refuge is always, Calvary Chapel's always been a refuge to me. That's what it was when I was just this lost, broken, grieving hippie. There's a refuge here. You open your arms. And I said, so what do you think about the name Refuge for our church? And he said, oh, I love it. I love it. And so I came back and I remember the service when I told the church we're changing our name. And there was applause and everybody loved it. I preached on Refuge for 4 weeks before I told you what we were up to. I said, if you're part of the church, be here Wednesday night. And people thought, oh, he's leaving the church. Oh, Joy's pregnant. Which was not the case. Well, or, you know, everybody had their idea what it was, and I said, we're changing our name. I got one anonymous letter from somebody. It came either in the mail or in the offering, and it said, if you do this, if you change the name of our church to Refuge, we are leaving this church, and we're going to tell Chuck. And I hope they didn't leave, but I kind of beat them to that. But I remember when we started to build this place out, at one point, it was on the facade out there. It cost more than we thought it would cost, and it took us longer, like everything does. But we asked if we could approach the board for a bridge loan to pay for the rest of that build-out, and that was frightening. It was really frightening to go back, because we had gotten a loan before, and we'd paid it off, and now we came and said, can we get a loan again? And so it was all scheduled. I had my computer full of pictures to impress the board with how well we had done. Bart, were you at that meeting? Did you go to that one? There was some on the board that went that night, and I had everything ready for my presentation. I'd really thought it through, and a guy came out from the boardroom and said, the guys are not in a good mood tonight, so you need to make this quick, but it's your turn. And I said, oh, great, and Chuck's not in a good mood, and I have to ask him for money. So we went in there, and I presented it. I said, would you like to see the pictures of the progress? And he said, nope, what do you need? And so he explained it, and he said, okay, we're going to do this. And then he put his pen down. He looked across that big board table, and he said, but from this point on, Bill, you pay as you go. I said, yes, sir. And we did, and we have, you know, paid as we went. But when we brought him in, he and Kay, for the dedication service here, it was just exciting to walk them through the building. And as we started up here in the front and we walked them into the sections, there were all pretty big open areas at that time. And we walked from one section into the next. He kept saying, oh, my, oh, my. And to stand here that night with Chuck sitting right there, and for him to be here for our dedication and to just kind of endorse and be excited about what was happening here, it was just wonderful. I'll never forget Chuck's exit at the last pastor's conference last June when we kind of knew this was probably the last time that he'd stand among the fellows at the pastor's conference. And he excused himself. He said, guys, I have to leave quickly here. I won't have time to greet all of you. I really need to get back to Kay. She doesn't like me to be away. He said, she's always been this strong woman that didn't need me, but now she needs me. And he said, and I love it. But as he left, we gave him a standing ovation. And I leaned over to Ken Graves and I said, I think that's it. We're watching the end of an era. We're watching a warrior, you know, walk off, you know, from his troops that he's led for so long. And I wish that we weren't right about that. But the most significant memory to me, I think, had to be at a funeral. And it was for a little girl named Heather Bonham, who was either 10 or 11 when she passed away. She'd had 5 open heart surgeries by the time she was 5. And she was one of these little dynamos who loved Jesus and wanted everyone else to. She would run through the church after Sunday school, come and almost tackle me with a hug, and then run off to play with her friends. But she passed away at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. She went to school there, and her heart gave out, and they rushed her to the hospital, and that's where she was pronounced dead, over at Fountain Valley. And I remember driving over to the hospital that day and just crying out to God and saying, I can't do this. I can't be what this family needs. I don't have any words of wisdom that's going to make things right. I can't push the reset button here. And I just remember just crying out and just giving up. Really, I think in my heart I resigned that day. And I felt the voice of God to my heart say, oh, so it's okay with you if this family walks through this time without your help? You don't want to go stand with them. And, you know, the Lord sometimes scolds us gently, and I got it. But then the next thing in my mind was Pastor Chuck. And at that point, 50-plus years, walking through challenges and difficulties with people. And I said, well, Chuck, God, if you gave Chuck that grace, give me some of that too. And we had to do the memorial service together, and which was intimidating. Can you imagine preaching with Chuck sitting 12 feet away from you, taking notes on, why did we ever trust this guy with a church? That makes absolutely no sense. How does he get that out of that passage? But he wasn't like that at all. But we had an element in the service I've never seen in any other memorial service, and it was a cheerleading squad that was from the high school. They said, we want to do a cheer for Heather. I thought, oh boy. With Pastor Chuck sitting there, you want to do a cheer on the stage? And I said, could I see it before you do it? And so they did it, and it was sweet. It was just, give me an H, give me an E, and they spelled her name and did a jump. And so I leaned over to Chuck while the cheer was going on. I said, Chuck, have you ever seen a cheerleading squad at a funeral before? He said, no, Bill, that's a first. Afterwards, we were standing down on the sanctuary floor in this little casket behind us there. And this was probably the most encouraging thing I think I've ever heard from Chuck personally. I'm standing there wondering, how did I do? How did I do? What does he think? You know, how many of you were that like that with your dads? What does dad think about? Is he proud of me? What does he think? What does he think? And Chuck leaned over and he said, Bill, you did an outstanding job. Outstanding. And he said it twice. I thought, oh, I could die and go to heaven right now. It was just the arm of a father around your shoulder and just the words of like an earthly dad saying, well done, well done. So I'm still sad when I think about my pastor, but I'm not hopeless. It's not hopeless sorrow. And the reason it's not hopeless sorrow is because Chuck jumped the grave. Let me explain. I know this is a very unorthodox service, and we're going to read from the Bible here in a minute, too. When I was a kid, when my sisters and I were growing up outside of Cincinnati, Ohio, we played all the games that kids played. We played hide-and-seek, and we played tag. We played cowboys and Indians. We didn't have to call it back then cowpersons and American natives or Native Americans. We could call it cowboys and Indians back then. And we played everything that everybody plays, but the most frightening game that we played was what I call jump the grave. And I'm sure that the big house on the hill that we lived in, Mom fell in love with it because it was a big old house on a hill, but I'm sure that part of what sold it to her was that it bordered a cemetery. My mom was a weird, quirky, strange lady who, even as our Cub Scout pack leader, would take this Cub Scout pack at night over to the cemetery to tell us ghost stories among the tombs. That was Mom, and just weird woman. I love her. I remember down at the bottom of the cemetery, which you could see from one of our windows, was this tall monument-type tomb, probably 12, 15 feet tall, with a big polished marble ball on the top of it that would shine in the moon whenever, you know, there was a moon in the sky. And I didn't know that. Mom came up with some, oh, there's a spirit out there glowing on the tomb. So it was spooky to us. But my brother Kevin and I would often, you know, go play in and run through the graveyard, and we'd go there to look for flowers to take home to Mom. I didn't take them off the grave, okay? It was after they'd been taken off the grave and put in a pile. What do you think I am? I wouldn't. But we'd take flowers home to Mom, and if we were going through the cemetery and there was an open grave that had just been dug and the resident wasn't in it, the game was on, and it was a simple game. Just back up and take a run and see if you can jump the grave. And you won if you didn't fall into the abyss or get tossed into the abyss, as I often did, from bullies in the neighborhood. But the whole point of it was jump the grave. That game came to mind a number of times over this last week as I've thought about Chuck and his life and his final victory. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, it says, the last enemy that will be defeated is death. On October 3rd, 2013, Pastor Chuck Smith jumped the grave. I want to read this passage to you, and follow along with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I obviously don't have time to teach it, but it teaches itself. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. You've got to read those passages over and over and over again. When you're facing grief, go find out what the scripture says about what's next for those who trust Jesus. In verse 12, it says this. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Can you imagine that here at Calvary Chapel, here at Refuge? Somebody standing up and say, hey, Pastor Bill, I don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. When you're dead, you're dead. And Paul said, there are people in the church at Corinth that are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. That means vain and pointless. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses. That means liars, false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, wasting your time. You are still in your sins. In other words, still lost. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. They're just gone. Read verse 19 out loud with me. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitied. Pitiful fools if Jesus hasn't risen. Now read verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Chuck jumped the grave last week. He's home with Jesus. He didn't get sucked into some abyss. It's not all over for Chuck. He's in a place right now where he is more alive than he has ever been. And I picture this too. I don't know how you picture what happens afterwards. I think, first of all, you're so caught up with the awe of God, the glory and the majesty of God. But if it happens like this, we get to sort of catch up with those who have gone before. I kind of get this picture of Chuck seeing his mom and his dad again, thanking them for the godly household he was raised in. I just see Chuck throwing his arms around his little brother. I see Chuck, you know, saying hello to Romaine. I'm sure he'll be there. I'm sure he'll be a lot nicer there, but I'm sure that, you know, Romaine is going to be there. Those of you that don't know Romaine, look it up. He was a wonderful assistant to Chuck. But and then I imagine this, that somehow word gets out. And somewhere in that massive multitude that surrounds the throne, somebody leans over and says, hey, Chuck Smith just arrived. He's here. And the word goes through the crowd, and I just see a multitude of people somehow, if it works out this way, they come to him and they say, Chuck, thank you so much for helping me get here. Thank you for being faithful to the truth. Thank you for never giving up. Thank you for not falling into modernism. Thank you for just simply preaching the word of God, simply. And one after another, maybe some that said, I was in your church in Huntington Beach. I was in your first church you pastored in Prescott. I was there in the tent. I was like my son-in-law. I was there. I was the one that got saved out at the first Harvest Crusade. And one after another. And I pray that your life will have the same impact, that when you get to heaven, there'll be somebody that'll come up to you and say, thank you so much for telling me about Jesus. Thank you so much for helping me get out of there and here. May we live our lives in that way. I got to talk to you about that on Wednesday night. I got to share some amazing stories about how your life can have impact through the power of the Holy Spirit. So you, not only you get to jump the grave, but people you love and care about, they get to jump the grave. You've heard the story before about the woman that had a right to hate my family, that prayed my family into the kingdom of God. And I can't wait to get my arms around Wilma Lyons and thank her for helping me jump the grave and get home to heaven. We've got work to do here. And what work do we have to do? Well, the same work that Pastor Chuck did so faithfully for all those years. And we need to do it just as faithfully. We need to do it with all of our heart. We need to give everything that we have and all of our resource and all of our energy and all of our focus to live in a way that is redemptive so other people can make it home to heaven. I want to close this morning. Here's some stories I'm going to tell you on Wednesday about these people that you're going to love that one. I don't know if Russ Dolby's brother Mike is in our church, but I ran into him in New Zealand. He said, my brother goes to a Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. And we had an opportunity. I'll tell you more of that story on the weekend. Oh, that's the one. That's the one you're not going to believe. That's an incredible story. But look at this. This comes from the last page of the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia. You know the journeys of all those kids on their way through Narnia and trying to get back home and back and forth. The last chapter, the kids are disoriented. And Aslan comes to them and he tells them, well, let me tell you what just happened. There's been an accident. And you're all, as they say, in the Shadowlands, you're dead. Your life there's over. And now you're home. And you can begin to explore. And here's how it reads. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the title and the cover page. And now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that great? Now, from mere Christianity, in a more direct way, here's what Lewis said about himself. He said, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, heaven, which I will not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. Can I suggest that you adopt that as the mission statement of your life too? That you press on through this life as you head for your eternal country, as you head home, that you do all you can to help others get there too for the rest of your life. Does that sound like a good plan for life? Does that sound like a way to live the rest of your life? Anybody? Anybody signing up for that? I am too. And when I texted Joy, when I emailed Joy, the night that I heard about Chuck's passing, I said, I know that Chuck's first word when he got into heaven, it had to be as he looked around, saw the face of Jesus, it had to be, all right. That's what he always said. But I heard, and I don't know if it's true, but I love it, that Cheryl said that his last word here was, all right, as he knew where he was going. There's one other verse here, and we'll close so that the people in the Sunday school still like me after we let you go. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the fact that we don't get to go to heaven in these bodies. Aren't you glad? Oh, my goodness. I heard somebody, I read an article in The Week magazine that they're scientists that really think they're getting close to immortality, that they can fix you up no matter how broken you are. But you're still in this body. Anybody want to do that forever? Want to live forever in one of these? Oh, well, as long as it's Republican government. Are you kidding me? A Democrat? No, I don't care who's in charge. I can't wait for my country where Jesus rules, where it's a culture of love and grace and peace and joy that doesn't end. So anyway, he says, you don't get there in these bodies. There's a better body coming. And then listen to this. When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 13. Listen to this. He says, O death, where is your sting? Hades, where's your victory? It's like, is that all you got, death? Is that all you got? That's your best shot? You thought you could stop me with death? And then he says it like this. In Hosea, it's phrased a little bit different. Hosea puts it like this. Death, I'm going to kill you. That's the paraphrase of death, I'm going to kill you. And it says, and without pity, I'm going to kill you. And that's what Chuck did on October 3rd. He killed death. He conquered death. You know the image that I see of Chuck on October 3rd? At about 3:00 in the morning, it's this. You know what I mean? Who am I? Daniel-san. And he's beat up, and the sensei thinks, and he shouts from the edge of the mat, he said, finish him. And Daniel just hopping on the one foot, and he jumps up, and he destroys the kid. And I see Chuck just bring it on, Dad. And he conquered the grave. And I want to wrap up right now with this challenge. Are you in the same place that Pastor Chuck was? Chuck didn't go to heaven because he was a good pastor. Chuck didn't go to heaven because he was a good husband. He went to heaven. He jumped the grave because he trusted a good Savior, the same one that'll save you right now. If you'll say, Jesus, take what's left of my life, forgive my sin, and get me ready to jump the grave, then you don't have to fear the grave. Greatest fear known to mankind is the fear of death. Second greatest is losing all your photos in a computer crash. But the greatest one is the fear of death, and you don't have to fear that. So today, I want to ask you, who here is ready to say, Jesus, take what's left of my life, save me, forgive me, and make me ready to jump that grave with you?
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.